You know, in Acts chapter 15, I find it fascinating that when we're reading about the church that is in Jerusalem, that there were members of the church who were also Pharisees. You might not even know that, I find it fascinating to consider that we had brethren that were also part of a sect, a party, as it's oftentimes described, that was in many ways very unpopular in the time it was in. There are a great many times in the New Testament and other places in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, where there is devotion given to how it is that people should deal with the circumstances of the world around them. Meaning, what is the posture that we're supposed to have towards different movements and various ideas that come in? How should Christians deal with Pharisees? Might have been a question so long ago, and can a Christian be a Pharisee? Might have been a question that was asked among the brethren there. And so it's worth our time from time to time to examine and think about the different social movements that we find in the world around us and how it is that we want to consider them and look at them, not with a mind that we have predetermined or predisposed ourselves to, but with the mind of Christ. What does the word feminism evoke in your mind? For a lot of us, it can be a very negative thought process. We might, you know, see something and in our minds we see people protesting and people upset about things. Maybe others of us think about what it might have been like 100 years ago when people said, you know, all Americans should be able to vote and things like that. And the honest truth is, it is a term that in its basic form, it has a broad spectrum. There isn't really a single definition of this idea, and yet it's something that we have to address from time to time. To say that this ideology that is in the world around us is something that we want to understand better. Now, if I had to answer the question, I don't think it's really fair to try to answer the question because it is a very broad meaning term. But if somebody says, well, what do you mean by feminism, Brian? Well, like I said, it can be a broad term. It can mean a lot of different things. It can just be the idea that somebody says, well, I think, you know, there should be fairness. I think if two people, a man and a woman, are doing the same job, they ought to receive the same pay. As I said, if you go back in time and you say, well, you know, could men and women vote in the same places? And that wasn't fair. I think that concept might be something that a lot of people think of when they think of this idea. But maybe a lot of people think of a specific ideological movement that's prevalent today that has a great impact in the world around us. And perhaps that might be the place where we go when we say, how do we deal with some of the really complicated ideas in the world around us, particularly when there's a lot of people that look at this ideology and the terms that are used and the ideas that are used, and they say, you know, these are things that I think are important. Who doesn't want equality? And we say to ourselves, well, you know, yeah, I think all of us would say that we want this. But perhaps we might start to wonder about what it means if somebody said, well, I think there should be no distinction between men and women, especially whenever we consider as Christians the Word of God does make a distinction. And we say, well, how do we approach those two ideas? Sometimes, and I hope it doesn't sound silly and you don't take it frivolously, but people talk about the idea of a system that's ruled by men and doesn't permit women to participate, and how many people would like to see that taken away. And that might be a term that many of us aren't even familiar with, a term like patriarchy. If I said, what does that mean? Half of you will say, well, in the Old Testament, there was Abraham. But that's not what they mean. They're referring to the idea of a system that might be unfair, at least by the concepts of fairness today. And that's the problem. Fairness, equity, equality. These are all terms that oftentimes the world steps up and says, let's give you a definition for that, when the Bible may have already given us definitions about these things. And it may have already spoken about these things and tried to get us to understand these ideas. The Bible says quite a bit about the distinctions of man and woman. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 2, whenever you're talking about the creation of man, and when man and woman's created, and it talks about Adam and Eve, and it talks about how Adam was put to sleep, and from him was taken a portion that was turned into Eve. But really, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, there's an important statement when God is saying he had finished the creation. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know what's really interesting about that, by the way? Is here is God speaking about him having created man and woman. And he made two specific genders here. Jesus will elaborate on that in Matthew 19 when he'll say, you know, don't you know that in the beginning God made man male and female? He wants you to see that distinction. And Jesus does in Matthew chapter 19. It's important to Jesus that we understand that. But what I find fascinating is that God says he made man and woman in his image. And it tells us a lot, actually, if you think about it, about the image of God. That the image of God has concepts about what it is to be in the image of God that are something that men and women possess. I've often said that perhaps what we should understand is that as God is a person of plurality, sometimes we use the word Trinity, right, to describe God as having, you know, the Spirit and the Son, the Father. You and I are like that too. We have flesh and we have a spirit. We have a soul. You might think of 1 Thessalonians 5 when it talks about our preservation in the flesh and the spirit and the soul for the day of Christ's return. And we're made like that too. So men and women are made in the image of God in the sense that we are fabricated as people, as persons of plurality within ourselves. And I dare say, and I don't think anybody would disagree, that that includes the concept of the divine spark. And perhaps nobody would make too much of an issue about that. Perhaps where sometimes people get concerned is when the Bible talks about a distinction in the different roles that are given to men and women. And that oftentimes is where the world says, well, wait a second, maybe the Bible is, somebody might say, antiquated, out of date. That its purposes and its teachings are things that are wrapped up in ideas that are since passed. The Apostle Paul was talking about the concepts to Timothy of the establishment of the church, of a local congregation. First Timothy is all about how to set up a local congregation. As the Apostle Paul is describing that to Timothy, and he talks, one important idea in that conversation as he's trying to speak of these things is that there is a distinction in the local church, in the roles, in the things that men and women do, in their roles within the church. He talks about the what's proper, he says in verse 10, for women professing godliness with good works, for godly women, he says. And he says that godliness is manifested in concepts like, and he uses a word nobody likes, submission. And he speaks about the concepts of the differences of authority. You know, verse 15 is a passage that a lot of times we really puzzle over when he says that women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And frankly, that's a passage you say, what on earth is he saying? Well, if you think about what he's saying, he says it in Ephesians, he says it in Colossians, Peter talks about it as well, is the concept that we're all saved by fulfilling the works that God has given us to do. What are those works? Well, husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, employers, citizens. Those are all the works that you're given. You're given those works by the role you have in life. If you're somebody's child, then part of the work that you're given is to honor your father and mother. Or if you're an employee at a company, part of the work that you're given by God is to serve them as though you're working under the Lord. This is the work that God gives us. So the Apostle Paul was speaking about these things, and he makes that statement in chapter 2 and verse 15, which, as I said, can be a little confusing at times. What he's trying to say is we're all given works to accomplish in the roles that we have in life. But for a lot of people, particularly people who have an ideological distinction about this, they might say, you know, that's not something that I can accept. And it makes sense. Because there's lots of times where people come up with ideologies or philosophies that are designed to save us, and that's a problem. In other words, when something steps up, some movement, some ideology, it steps up and says, hey, we know how to formulate life to make your life successful, then necessarily that might be in competition with the things from the Word of God. Whenever people come up with ideologies, they're almost always coming up with them from the flesh. And they've done so for thousands of years to try to bring up ideas and doctrines and teachings of men that would try to turn life around. If somebody says in the 21st century, you know, feminism is the way that we're going to make society better, pick any word and put it in there. Any philosophical or ideological movement and put it in there and say, this is the way we're going to make life better. Understand that that probably is in competition with the Word of God, which tells us how to make every part of our life better. And oftentimes we don't appreciate that idea. We think, well, if they're both seeking the same goals to make life better, perhaps we can be a part of both. And I'll be honest, sometimes we successfully do so. But what we want to understand is ultimately, only one of these things is going to succeed. Now, really the heart of the things I want to talk about this morning, all this was kind of leading up to a couple of core ideas I want to talk about. I want to say that when I consider the concepts of the things that are in society around us and all the different societal movements and such, what I often want to point to is say, you know, the problem is that they're not wrong oftentimes. That a lot of the movements that I really think they've really missed the mark on what to fix, they're pointing to the fact that there are issues or there are problems. Why is it that something like feminism is a problem? Or what is it that promotes it? I want to throw at you three ideas, and they're ideas that are important. And they're really not about feminism at all. They're about people. They're about how we think. And they apply to every one of us to consider. First point I want to say is that people have a desire for power. A few years ago, there was a movement among churches I saw early on, and they were saying, you know, we don't like the way things have been done for the last 2,000 years. We don't like the way things have been done. We'd like to see churches that, instead of it just always being a man preaching, they want a man and a woman. And, you know, things that the world would have said, that's a great idea. But people who observe the things of the New Testament say that's not the pattern, though. And it was an interesting movement because I watched it move over time. This was about 20 years ago when it started. And what I noticed was that the people that started that movement soon left, and they were in the Lord's church, they soon left the church and moved into denominations that were denominations of power. What do I mean by denominations of power? Those churches that like to give people preeminence with titles and with, you know, anointings and, the idea that they're given a specific title and power. And pretty soon the people that had started this movement that was about equality had moved on to a position of superiority. In fact, a few years later, I noticed that the people that had started this movement were calling themselves Reverend this and Reverend that. Titles that the Word of God, by the way, says are reserved for God. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 23 said he hated titles and didn't want us to have them. But I noticed that what happened was over time, even those things weren't satisfying. These people left those churches. I was just looking this up last week, and I see now they started their own churches in which they're the head of the church. And what I realized was that it had nothing to do with the matters of men or women. But what it's about is that there's just something in us that we crave preeminence and power. What was the big debate that Jesus' disciples had again and again and again? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they wanted to know. Who's going to sit at your right hand and your left hand? You know, how many times was Jesus frustrated by telling them some deep truth, some point like, hey, I'm going to die soon, and they say, that's fine, but which of us is the best? Because that's the way people think. When God had destroyed the world with a flood, and Noah and his descendants survived and began to go out, God gave a command. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to populate the earth. I want you to go out, disperse yourselves on the earth. And what did mankind do? In Genesis chapter 11, it says that they said, no. Instead, let's build ourselves up here, and let's build some kind of tower or some kind of concept. Maybe we could even say an ideology. Let's build an ideology that we'll call a tower. And that ideology will preserve us should God decide to flood the world again. Tower of Babel is an important testimony to the fact that oftentimes when we're left with carnal mindsets, with worldly mindsets, that what we tend to do is try to find ways not to obey God and avoid the consequences of not obeying God. I'm mindful in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul was talking to the church in Thessalonica and he's trying to warn them of what was coming in the future. And he talks about this person that he calls the son of perdition. The son of perdition. This person that he was talking about was somebody that would rise up. And oftentimes this passage is misunderstood because people think it's talking about something far in the future or some particularly vile person. But really what Paul was trying to tell them was that there would be a person that would rise up and he would just want preeminence. He says that this man, this son of perdition in chapter 2 and verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what's the point here? What Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, or chapter 2 and verse 4, was that people rise up and put themselves in the place of God in the temple of God. The temple of God is the church. The place of God is the head. And for the last 2,000 years, people have liked the idea of putting themselves as the head of a church. That's the concept of preeminence. And as I said, it's not really about feminism, which has a desire for preeminence for certain, but about most ideologies where what people really want is power. Is the ability to stand up and say, hey, I'm in charge. And we can point to the various churches throughout history that have gone that way. The churches of men where some man has stood up, or as I said, even some woman, but some man has stood up and said, hey, I'm in charge. And it is that concept that is so abominable to God. Why feminism? Or why any ideology like this? Number one, people want power. Number two, people hate submission. You know, when you talk about that word submission, I'll tell you what, do you even feel a little bit uncomfortable saying it? Submission, submit, being submissive. All of those are words that are found throughout the scriptures. Indeed, I tell you what, one thing you've got to understand fundamentally is that to be in Christ is all about submission. You can't get away without it. You know, it's funny, if you ever just do a study of the Word, what you find is all through the New Testament, you're told again and again and again, you got to submit. You got to submit to one another. You got to submit to the rulers of the land. You got to submit to the church. And we hate it. You hate it. I hate it. Because we're in the flesh. And we say to ourselves, I don't like the idea of putting somebody else first. We just don't like that. You know, the letter of 1 Corinthians is the picture of a church that is just full of problems, right? Chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact they all have all sorts of divisions. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul says they're being carnal, they're being worldly, which is the heart of what we're talking about here. Chapter 5, he says they're allowing people to live in sin. Chapter 6, they're suing each other. They're being immoral. Again and again throughout that book, he talks about the different problems that they have. Chapter 11, he says that, you know, they've made a mess of their worship. Chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. Their assembly is a wreck. But fundamentally, what Paul will come back to again and again is he'll say, you guys are being worldly, and the thing you won't do is you won't submit to one another. People don't want to submit.
So that when the Bible talks about how does marriage work, and it says the husband loves his wife, the wife submits to her husband, people say, well, I don't like that. How do we as citizens dwell in this country? And the Bible says, well, you submit to the rulers and the ordinance. I don't like that. How does the church function? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 13 that we submit to those who are, who are serving as leaders in the church. Well, I don't like that. All of us, from time to time, struggle with that. Why? Well, a lot of times we look at that person that we're told to submit to, that governor, that mayor, that president, whatever it might be, and we say, oh, I don't think they're a very respectable person. Yeah. Every single role of submission we have, whether it's, children submitting to their parents or the government or marriage, whatever it is, you're submitting to somebody that doesn't really deserve it. Yes. And in Christianity, that has nothing to do with why you're submitting. In John chapter 13, Jesus gets down and he starts washing the feet of all of his disciples. And he says, I'm going to teach you one more lesson. Stan kind of mentioned it this morning because I said, what's the last lesson Jesus taught? Stan says, it's love. And that's John 13. And he gets down and he starts washing their feet. And they say, what are you doing? And Jesus says, you need to know something. If I, as God in the flesh, Jesus was God in the flesh, get down on my hands and knees and wash your feet, then you know that none of you are too good to serve each other. That's the mission. Nobody likes being on their hands and knees and washing other people's feet. But we all need to do it. Likewise, you younger people, Peter says, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed in humility. This is a passage, this last part here I haven't read yet. It's something that's repeated many times in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament saying, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submissive. But we don't like submission. And yet, you cannot be a child of God without it. Why is feminism a problem? Because feminism doesn't like the ideology of feminism, doesn't like submission, and it's not alone. You have people that say, I'm an American and I have rights, and they'll take that kind of thinking and that kind of, can I say the word patriotism? They'll take it to a degree that utterly rejects submission and become carnal and contrary to God. In 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, the entire book of Jude, it's about false brethren. Brethren, and I say false, he calls them false prophets, false teachers. False brethren who fundamentally they're identifiable because they just don't want to submit to anything. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to the Word of God. And that's why. I said something earlier, a second ago, that really, maybe I'm going to take back now. I'm going to say maybe it wasn't entirely true. I said a moment ago that the fundamental flaws that are the reason that feminism exists are universal to most movements. I'm going to throw a third one out here, and it's not exactly. The third one is men mess up. And that's one of the things that promotes feminism. Is that feminism kind of pops out there because so many men really wreck the role they're supposed to be in. I said a moment ago, it's hard to submit to somebody who's not deserving of it. And the less deserving of it they might be, the harder it gets. The Bible is full of men that were put in a role where they were supposed to guide their homes, their families, whatever it was, and they messed it up badly. Remember David, the man after God's own heart? I'm picking two of the best people in the Old Testament who failed. David profoundly, because all of us know that David, in his role as a husband, failed to control himself with Bathsheba. As a father, was an absolute failure. He would never tell his kids they were wrong. He wouldn't punish them. And what came out of that? Lots of terrible things.
godly man, but a man who utterly failed in the role given to him. But you know, the one I find fascinating is Abraham. Because the Word of God, I'll come back to this in a moment, the Word of God points at Sarah and says, yeah, be like Sarah, be that kind of person. But, you know, especially if you're a wife, think of Sarah because of the partnership that they had. But when Sarah had a moment of weakness of her faith, and that's what she had, by the way, a weakness of faith, because the Bible in Hebrews 11 says her faith was in conceiving the child that she would conceive. But the book of Genesis tells us that there was a point where she says, you know, I don't think it's going to work. Let's bring Hagar, my servant, into this. And Abraham, if he had been the man he should have been, would have been, no, we're going to trust in God. We're going to be faithful. Instead, he says, okay, let's try that. Ishmael was born. Division was created. Because Abraham failed. It's important we understand this, especially, you know, guys, that us men understand this, that the reason movements like feminism exist, and we look at them and we say, boy, that's a terrible thing, is because we've not fulfilled the roles we're given. We've not stood up to lead our home. You know, there's a word that's used to describe what it's like to be a father in the home, a husband in the home, in Greek the word prostomai. It means to stand up before them. Now, that doesn't mean stand up before them and say, yeah, I've got the iron rule. It means stand up before them and they look at you and they say, well, that's what I've got to be doing. That's what God calls men to be, the prostomai, the one that stands up, that everybody in the family looks at and says, oh, that's what I've got to do. Sunday morning, he's the one that says, hey, we need to get ready. We're going to worship God today. You know, a lot of us grew up in homes where it was mom that made that statement. And while we were fortunate to have a mom that made that statement, the problem was it was supposed to be dad. And that was something a lot of times that did a lot of problems. We were supposed to be homes where dad was the one that said, this is what we'll do and this is how we'll be. Timothy, the Word of God might be suggesting, came from such a home. And that failure is why a movement like this has such profound power. Well, it's not enough that I just say what's wrong with these things. I need to say what's right. What is that God wants us to see? Well, again, let's go back to the idea that, number one, God gives us roles. He gives us roles in the home. He gives us roles in the community. He gives us roles in our life. And they're different. They're different. And it's important that we appreciate, understand this idea that God sets us up in lives to do things that are different from each other. A lot of times that includes the idea that God says, you're not going to be doing this. Think of all the times where God said to somebody, you're not going to do this. I have to think about Moses and his entering the promised land. And you say, Brian, he didn't enter the promised land. You're right, he didn't. Because you're not going to do this, Moses. But you know, the other thing I think about with Moses was what it must have felt like when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, up on Mount Sinai, and God says, we're going to establish a man who will be high priest. You ever wonder if Moses thought it should have been him? The Bible doesn't say that, by the way. The Bible says Moses was an exceedingly humble man. So let's make that plug. But what if Moses wasn't exceedingly humble and said, it should have been me? And it wasn't. And God says, no, Moses, it's going to be your brother, Aaron, to be the high priest. And then you come down from the mountain and there's Aaron with the golden calf. Whoops. You say to yourself, really him? He's the one you pick? There's been a lot of times in the Bible where God says it's not going to be you. You know, one of the great men of the Old Testament was a guy named Jonathan. He was an incredible man. He was the son of a king. You know what it means when you're the son of the king? You're supposed to be king. His father even told him, I'm doing everything I can to prepare for you a kingdom. But God made it clear that Jonathan wouldn't be king. You ever wonder what kind of king he would have been? Because I think he'd have been a pretty good one. But Jonathan went to David and said, David, one day you'll be king,
and I'll have the pleasure of standing beside you. That's incredible. Jonathan not being king, David would. You know, later on in life, David said, I want to build a temple for God. And God says, not you. Not you, David. David was the one that wanted to do it. It was David's idea. And God says, not you. God places us in roles. And a lot of times, He doesn't place us in roles. Roles that we think, you know, I'd be cut out for this. I'd be good at this. I could really take care of this. And God says, doesn't matter, because that's not the role I've given you. But let me tell you a point about godly people. Godly people, and I'll come back to this in a second. Godly people, they don't covet power. You know what they covet? Service. Now, I want you to respect. I tell you what, if you were to walk out this morning with just one idea, the idea would be godly people covet, you know what covet means? It means to desire, to want, to crave. Opportunities to serve. They crave times where they can get on their hands and knees and wash other people's feet. You know why I say godly? Because we've been talking about this Wednesday nights, and we've made the point to say that godly means putting on the mind of God. And as Jesus got on his hands and knees and said, I've wanted to do this a long time, I'm going to wash your feet now. Godly people say, boy, I'd sure love the chance to submit to somebody. And to serve them. And to put on the mind of Christ. Because we embrace submission as godliness. We take the opportunity to submit to our rulers, our leaders in our country, or, you know, the people that lead over us in the church, or, you know, in marriage, our husbands, whatever it might be. We understand that that is godliness. And when Paul made that mysterious statement that women are saved through childbirth, what he's really saying is everyone is saved by submission. Whether it's submission to God, submission to the Word of God, submission to the roles in our life, all of us are saved in those moments. Godly people seek those roles. They say, what does God want me to do? How can I do it? You know, David's a great example. God says, David, you're not going to build the temple. So David says, okay, if that's what I'm not going to do, then what I can do is get it all ready. And he spent the rest of his life collecting wealth and materials and things, and ultimately even the foundation of the temple itself he purchases so that the temple could be built, because that was the role that he had. You know, godly men and godly women are an important part of the Word of God. And particularly when we think of godly women, you know, this could have been the whole lesson itself. Godly women in the Scriptures. And you look at two women like Rahab and Abigail. And you know what they had in common? Rahab and Abigail, both were women that stood up in the moment and saved their families. Rahab, seeing the opportunity of the Israelite spies, hid them and saved her family. You know, Abigail, her husband was a fool. His name meant fool, right? And when she knew that her husband had offended King David and David was coming to kill, she jumps up and takes her possessions and goes out there and placates David and stops his wrath and takes care of everything. And I've often thought, wow, here's two people that in the moment they had, they stood up and they counted to save their own. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Word of God says to wives, look at Sarah. And I think oftentimes, what's the big deal about Sarah? And I think the big deal is that she was a partner to her husband. One of the great women of the New Testament, Priscilla, is interesting because of the constant mention of Priscilla and Aquila when it talks about the work of these two people. They were clearly a team, a husband and wife that worked together. And the concept is that these were people that partnered. There were women that didn't have husbands at the time, like Ruth or Tamar, who made choices in life that said, I'm going to pursue being righteous at every way and manner I can. These are the people that in the New Testament we're told, hey, pay attention to them, because they're, and by the way, not just women, but all of us are told, pay attention to them. Repeatedly we're told, look at Rahab. She's the kind of person all y'all ought to be. That's what the New Testament wants us to consider. As we kind of finish our thought here, I want to say this. The point here wasn't to pull out one ideology and say, hey, let's just talk about the problems with this. It was really to say that oftentimes ideologies are born in the same problems. They're born in, I would say, the works of the flesh. And even when a person has a great desire to do something good, when that desire is born of the flesh, it denies what God desires. You know, the Word of God gives us answers to the things in life. And our problem isn't that those answers don't work. It's that we don't always have the faith to commit to them. Works of the flesh, they insist that we don't accept submitting to those ideas, to the things that God has given to us. Instead, they say that you've got to accumulate power if you want to make a difference. The servant doesn't fix things. Only the master does. That's the way of the world. And Jesus is the proof that that's not true. Ultimately, what happens is these movements over time, they fall into the same patterns. They begin to make unrighteous judgments, and soon they've become something that's completely opposed to everything that they established. But people who genuinely seek to serve God, they never find themselves limited. And let's close on that thought. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you join me in prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer and we give thanks to you, Father, that you have blessed us with this day and hour, that we might come together to worship you. And we pray, Father, the worship we've offered you is pleasing in your sight. We seek to submit to your will, Father. We look at your word and we say, we'll do what you say. Because of the example that you have given us through our Lord and Savior Jesus, who obeyed your will, Father, in all that he did, and who served us ultimately to that terrible death on the cross. So, Father, help us to embrace the attitude of submission. Help every one of us to take off the worldliness that wants power and covets strength and believes, even with good intentions, Father, that those are the paths to changing the world. Help us instead to know that through humility and submission, meekness, we inherit the earth. Father, as we continue in this week, help us to show to others in this world the example of our Savior so that we too might reveal to them what it is to be pleasing to you. Help us, Father, as we overcome different obstacles in our life, help us to strengthen one another all the more as we see that great day approaching. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, one of my favorite statements in the scriptures as far as invitations go is a statement made in Revelation 22. I like the fact it's the end of the Bible in the order that we have it. Revelation 22:17, there's an invitation given by the Spirit and the Bride. Now, think about what that means for a second, the Spirit and the Bride. You know what the Spirit of God is, the Holy Spirit, but you also know that the Spirit of God is manifested is the Word of God today. That's how we know the Spirit of God. This is how He is made known to us. And you know, the Bride of Christ is manifested as the church. So I find it interesting that here in this passage, there's a statement that says the Scriptures and the congregation say, come. Every time we come together, we try to reenact this passage by saying, come. The passage goes on to say that those who hear say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. In our study in the book of John, we talked a lot about the water of life. Jesus talks about the idea of the water of life. He says that's the Spirit of God. That's life. And the life of abundance. How does one obtain that life? How does one obtain that water of life? And throughout the New Testament, we see that there's a way that's communicated again and again and again. First of all, people heard the Word of God.
Even in Revelation 22:17, it spoke of that, the one who hears. They hear the word of God, but they don't just hear it. They also have to believe it. The good, the bad, they have to believe it. The Bible goes on to say that if they hear the word of God and they believe it, they have to confess with their mouth. They have to confess that Jesus is Lord. Specifically, they're taking a side in that moment. They're doing something that relates to them, that they are one of God's people. In that confession, they're turning away from sin. We use the word repentance. And then in baptism, they put on Christ. Now, that's not what we say. That's what the New Testament says. It's the practice of Christians so long ago and how it was they moved from people that were without life to those with life. Those who didn't have the living water to those that had the living water within them. So every time we come together, we offer the same invitation, the invitation of the Spirit and the Bride, that says, come, believe and confess, repent of your sins, be baptized. But we also offer the opportunity to those who are in Christ. And I might even say this might be the more important invitation we give, that every time we're together, we say, do you need prayers? Do you need encouragement? Is there some problem in your life you're struggling to overcome? We really want to help. And if there's something we can do, we really want to do it. Because the Bible says we have to bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. So if there's something we need to talk about, something that you need in your life, I'd sure love you to come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song. Oh, to Jesus.